Our country is clearly divided. Most of us actually learned this early on in school, because running right down the spine of the Rocky Mountains is the Continental Divide. The Continental Divide, of course, is that division. It's that separation point for water that flows from rain or snow runoff. Water on one side flows east toward the rivers like the Missouri and the Mississippi that eventually empty out into the Gulf of Mexico or the Atlantic Ocean. And of course, water on the other side flows west, our direction, towards the Pacific Ocean. Now, if you were traveling from east to west, maybe following the example of the path that was taken by the Lewis and Clark expedition from the Great Plains all the way up and over the mountains to the mighty Columbia River and then out to the ocean, you would find yourself going through all sorts of ups and downs. But at some point, you'd cross a divide and everything changes. Where perhaps before you felt like you were regularly going upstream, you'd now find yourself caught up in currents that would take you along forcefully and inevitably to their conclusion. Well, today, we have reached the Continental Divide in the Gospel of Mark. This is not only the midpoint of Mark's Gospel, it is really in many ways the hinge point. Because up until now, we've been working our way upstream as Jesus' miracles and teachings, his confrontations with insiders and his compassion for outsiders, his authority over the demons and his power over nature, all of that have had us asking that question over and over and over again, who is this? What Mark told us in the first sentence now goes public in this story in Mark 8. The word is out. Jesus is Messiah. He is the Christ. So from here on out, we must join with those in the story wrestling with what that means as the current leads us forcefully and inevitably toward the cross. And there's nothing perhaps more relevant for us to be focusing on during this ongoing season of Lent and during this ongoing crisis in our world. And so this week, two things for us to be looking at in the Gospel of Mark. I want us to be looking at the way of Jesus Messiah, but also the way of Jesus' disciples. So again, if you haven't done so already, would you open up a Bible right where you're at there and turn to Mark chapter 8, and also again remind you that as we go through this text together, feel free to click the link on the bottom of your screen for questions that you might want to submit, because we're going to wrestle with those together after we take a look at this text. Now, if you were with us last Sunday, or if you had a chance to watch or listen online at some point during this last week, you'll recall that we just saw Jesus enacting a living parable. He had healed a physically blind man in two different stages, in the middle of which the man went from lacking sight to partial sight. And the people that he saw seemed to him to be like trees that were walking around. Well, Jesus was revealing at that point that we're all spiritually blind. And like the man, we will be healed by grace, in stages, in community with others. And now we get to see here that whole thing play out all over again. Let's look together at Mark 8, verse 27. Mark writes that Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do the people say that I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." So here we have Jesus taking his disciples away again. This time, he takes them all the way off to the edge of the Holy Land, right on the edge of Gentile territory. And on the way, Jesus will show them the true way, beginning with the way he is to go. Jesus again takes the lead, and he asks himself that identity question, the key question that is on everybody's mind. And apparently, Jesus is doing pretty well at the polls. The people think favorably, if not accurately, of Jesus. Unlike the religious leaders, and even the people in his own hometown, the masses are ranking Jesus right up there among the all-stars, the stellar figures in Israel's history. And yet even those great comparisons fall short. Because linking Jesus to John the Baptist or Elijah or another one of the prophets keeps Jesus in a preparatory role when he, in fact, is the consummation and the fulfillment of all of their work. And so in verse 29, "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Boom. There it is. Peter is the first human character in the gospel story to proclaim what we have been long waiting to hear. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the long-awaited anointed one. But while Peter's spiritual blindness is lifting, he's beginning to see. He still doesn't see clearly yet. For Peter, Jesus is still the equivalent of a blurry tree walking. Because Peter has given Jesus the proper title, but he's unclear on what that actually means. His vision of the Messiah is totally governed by his own assumptions and expectations. In the late 1950s, a researcher named Hadley Cantrell published an article in the American Journal of Psychiatry showing how even our physical sight is influenced by our assumptions and expectations. He began with a device called a stereopticon. It's a device that shows different pictures to the left eye and to the right eye, and does so simultaneously. So it's a way to kind of create a 3D effect. But in his experiment, Cantrell showed two different pictures, one of a bullfighter and one of a baseball player. And when groups of Americans and Mexicans were shown the images, what do you think happened? Now, sure enough, the Americans tended to see the baseball player, and the Mexicans saw the bullfighter, even though both were present. Because our vision is more often than we realize governed by our assumptions and our expectations. See, Jesus knows it. Jesus knows that Peter and the disciples don't see him clearly yet. Jesus needs to teach Peter and the others the meaning of what Peter has just declared. Until then, Jesus commands them to keep silent, because, as we're about to see, what they would tell people would have been wrong. They don't yet understand how the Messiah must suffer and die and rise again. Put simply, Jesus and Peter are at cross purposes, pun intended. Peter will get rebuked by Jesus for insisting on his own vision, for Jesus being the Messiah. But Jesus knows the purpose of the cross that he's going to go to. And he explains it. Look at verse 31 with me. Mark says that he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Jesus now begins to give the disciples this new teaching, which Mark summarizes for us. Jesus says these things must happen. He's not merely predicting it. Jesus is planning on it. You know, it would be one thing if Jesus were to say, "You know, guys, this is probably the way it's going to end up playing out. I just kind of know it. I'm resigned to it. I'm going to fight hard for what's right, but in the end, I know I'll be defeated." That'd be one thing. But it's an entirely other thing to hear Jesus essentially say here, "This is why I came. I intend to suffer and to die and then to rise again." See, here's the way of Jesus Messiah. It is the necessary way for Jesus to give you and me three necessary things. And the first necessary thing in the way of Jesus is compassion. This is the way of compassion. That word, passion, comes from a Latin root, which means suffering. That's why the Christian church refers to Jesus' suffering as the passion of the Christ. Christ's passion is not about his zeal or his fervor or any of his emotions. It's about the reality that the Son of Man suffered and was rejected just as he said. So if passion means suffering, then adding the prefix to make the word compassion literally gives us to suffer with. To have compassion is to allow someone else's pain to affect and influence us in a very real and personal way. When God comes to us as the suffering servant, God is not coming in disguise. Jesus Christ, that suffering servant predicted by Isaiah, is revealing who God is and what God thinks of you. For God to love us fully, God must suffer with us. If we love others truly, we also will truly suffer with and sometimes for them. It's the way love works. I mean, just consider for a moment, if you will, what are some things that make you feel loved? It's often when someone is truly on our side. It's when someone is radically vulnerable with you. It's when someone gives to you at great cost to themselves and yet asks for nothing in return. When someone is always walking in when others are walking out and rejecting you. It's when someone enters into your darkness and your pain so that you are neither alone nor ashamed. In those moments, we feel incredible love. And that kind of love, that compassion, requires vulnerability. It's not purely love if it's not truly vulnerable and willing to suffer with the other. And at this point, I can just be really honest with you. I will tell you, that's really the number one reason in my life why I so repeatedly fail to give love. And it's also why, at various points in my life, I've often felt a real lack of love. It's because I fail to be vulnerable. Love requires that vulnerability. But see, God doesn't struggle with this. God is love. And so in pure love, God comes to us as Jesus Messiah with compassion and enters into our suffering and rejection. A lot of us are asking right now, where is God in the middle of this COVID-19 pandemic? And I can tell you, God is right there in the middle of it, wherever there is suffering. Because Jesus says the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected, because the way of Jesus, Messiah, is the way of compassion. But second, it is also the way to forgiveness. This is why Jesus says the Son of Man must be killed. When someone wrongs you, a debt is created that has to be paid by someone. Consider this simple example that I'm going to borrow from Timothy Keller. Imagine that I come over to your apartment or your house this afternoon, just pay you a visit, and even in your home, I'm trying to keep this good social distancing that we're all practicing right now, but in doing so, I accidentally knock over a lamp, or maybe it's a vase or a sculpture or some artwork or something important to you. Now, at that point, you can do one of two things. You can say to me, look, Neil, that lamp cost $100, so you owe me $100 now. Or you can say, I forgive you. But if you choose the latter course, what happens to that $100? You either pay it yourself, or you go without $100 worth of light with more darkness in your life. Now, this applies to other wrongs too. If someone robs you of an opportunity, or ruins your reputation, or takes something else from you that you will never get back, a debt is created. You can try to make the other person pay by perhaps destroying their opportunities or ruining their reputation. You can try to make them suffer and pay for what they did to you, or you can forgive. You absorb the debt yourself. That's what forgiveness does. Either the person who commits the wrong must pay the cost, or the person wronged must. Now, the scriptures are clear. All people have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. The debt that you and I owe is our very life. And so, in order for God to forgive us, God must pay for us. Sin always incurs a penalty. Guilt cannot be dealt with unless someone pays. That's why Jesus says the Son of Man must be killed. It's also why we can be so bold as to pray in the Lord's Prayer, in some variations, forgive us our debts. We can pray that because of what Jesus has done. The scripture elsewhere in Colossians reminds us that you were dead because of your sins and because of your sinful nature. It was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all your sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. The Son of Man paid on the cross the debt of your sin and mine. Because the way of Jesus is compassion and forgiveness, and third, it is the way to life. Jesus says that the Son of Man must be risen again. You know, our world right now is obviously being confronted with the very real power of death. Daily we see reports of the fatalities with the spread of COVID-19. Behind each and every one of those numbers is somebody who was part of a family and groups of friendships, and a life was lost. And so many of us, many in our society, are afraid because death seems so final. But Jesus entered into death and he shattered its icy grip and then he blasted out the other side. And if you and I are in union with Jesus, if the Holy Spirit of God unites our spirit to Christ, then we will too. Instead of being the worst thing that could ever happen to you, it now becomes ultimately the best thing. And so the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian Christians these words. He said, "Then when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, this scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting?" Because see, the way of Jesus, Messiah, is the way of compassion and of forgiveness and of ultimately eternal and everlasting life. This has profound implications for those who would claim that Jesus is their Lord and their Savior, if we proclaim that Jesus is our Messiah. Now, Peter and the others are struggling mightily because this is not what they thought their Messiah should be, not what their Messiah should do, and it radically changes the demands that Jesus can and will now make upon them. And truthfully, like we all struggle with this too, even if it's not conscious. The pastor and author David Platt wrote the following in a blog post. He said, "We American Christians have a way of taking the Jesus of the Bible and twisting him into a version of Jesus that we're more comfortable with. A nice middle class American Jesus. A Jesus who doesn't mind materialism and would never call us to give away everything we have. A Jesus who is fine with nominal devotion that does not infringe on our comforts. A Jesus who wants us to be balanced, who wants us to avoid dangerous extremes, and who, for that matter, wants us to avoid danger altogether. A Jesus who brings comfort and prosperity as we live out our Christian spin on the American dream." Have you been trying to follow that altered version of Jesus? I confess there are times when I have. See, with the world going crazy around us, though, we need the real Jesus now more than ever. We need to know the real way of Jesus' disciples. So let's look at what he says. Verse 34. "Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me.'" Notice the three marks. Notice the three actions required of us. If we are to move from the crowds who seek Jesus only as they want him to be, and if we are instead going to go to Jesus and be his apprentices and receive Jesus as he really is, then we've got three parts of the way of Jesus' disciples. First, the way of Jesus' disciples is one of denying yourself. Now, let's be honest. Very little sounds quite so un-American as this idea of denying yourself. I mean, after all, we're conditioned to indulge. We're conditioned to consume, to acquire, to possess. Now, sure, some of us might practice a little fasting, or maybe some of us decided to give something up for the season of Lent, but that's not what Jesus is asking here. Jesus is asking for more than just denying something to ourselves, but denying our very selves. Denying the self itself. Now, to be clear, self-denial, as Jesus means it, is not the same thing as self-rejection. It is rather a renouncing of your claim to yourself, your desires and ambitions and goals. It is a giving over of yourself to Christ. John Calvin, the great church reformer and pastor, had many insightful things to say on self-denial and following Christ, including this. Calvin wrote, "He alone has duly denied himself, who has so totally resigned himself to the Lord that he permits every part of his life to be governed by God's will. He who will be thus composed in mind, whatever happens, will not consider himself miserable nor complain of his lot with ill will toward God." You see, self-denial, Calvin understood, at least as Jesus means it, is not the path to depression and torment, but rather to joy and to freedom and to spiritual health and strength. I mean, after all, Jesus himself is our role model for self-denial. And just look at the way he lived his life. Jesus ate and he drank. He joined in celebrations and feasts with his friends. He wept and he raged and he joked around. Jesus had friends. He loved and he was loved. Jesus showed what true self-denial is to be like and the true life that it brings. Which is why he can say in verse 35, "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul?" Now, the truth is that on some level, each and every one of us wants to be in control of our lives. Consciously or perhaps subconsciously, there is something in us that vibrates, that just pulses, that resonates with the words of the poet William Ernest Henley when he said, "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." And something in us wants to rise up and say, "Yes." But in light of the coronavirus, I want you to do a little self-diagnosis. Not for physical symptoms like a fever or a cough, although obviously we should be doing that. But would you do a little self-diagnosis of symptoms in your soul that are coming up right now during the season in which we find ourselves? What's making you angry about all of this? What's frustrating you? What's making you sad? What's causing you to be scared and frightened? Could it be connected to the things that we're losing? As we're losing freedom? Some are losing money. Others have actually just lost jobs. Losing health. Losing social connections that we valued and cherished. These, in fact, are all things that we've cherished. They're things that we've pursued, things that we have built our lives on, and they're not necessarily bad things. But could it be that what we're experiencing right now is revealing the things that we have given ourselves to, what we've pledged allegiance to, what we've entrusted our future and even our happiness and our souls to? Perhaps this COVID-19 pandemic might, at least in one small way, be a gift to us, because it's revealing to us some things that have always been true but that we have denied. The truth that we are not in control of our lives. And if we try to save our lives by clinging to those things that we hope will save us, our possessions or our positions, our personality or our personal achievements, then we will in fact lose our lives, Jesus says. But if we lose our lives for Christ, if we deny yourself by giving yourself to Jesus, then you'll be saved. See, the way of Jesus' disciples is first denying yourself, and then second, the way of Jesus' disciples is taking up your cross. When Jesus says to take up your cross, this has very little shock value for us because both we know the end of the story and because we've just heard it so often. And so for us, the cross has actually very positive connotations. And so we wear it as jewelry. We put it up as a decoration in our church or in our homes. But for the crowd that is hearing Jesus say this for the very first time, the cross was an instrument of cruelty and of pain and of dehumanization and of shame. In practice, the Romans made the condemned person carry that transverse beam of the cross out to the place of execution. That's what it meant to carry their cross before it was affixed to the execution stake. It's a shocking image that Jesus draws on in this command. Jesus' requirement to take up the cross separates his disciples from the crowd of admirers around him. He does not invite them to try on the cross for size just to see if they like it. Or as one commentator noted, disciples must do more than just survey the wondrous cross, glory in the cross of Christ, and love the old rugged cross as the beloved hymns have it. Jesus wants more. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his classic book, The Cost of Discipleship, captures it well when he writes, "The cross means sharing the suffering of Christ to the last and to the fullest. Only a man thus totally committed in discipleship can experience the meaning of the cross. The cross is there right from the beginning. He only has to pick it up. There is no need for him to go out and look for a cross for himself, no need for him to deliberately run after suffering. Jesus says that every Christian has his own cross waiting for him, a cross destined and appointed by God. Each must endure his allotted share of suffering and rejection, but each has a different share. Some God deems worthy of the highest form of suffering and gives them the grace of martyrdom, while others he does not allow to be tempted above that which they are able to bear. But it is one and the same cross in every case." Do we intentionally take the time to take up our cross, to recognize that taking up the cross is not something that Jesus puts out there as extra credit? And though it will look different for each of us, it will be required of all of us. It is the very putting to death of the things that are causing death within us, both inside and out. It is the dying to the old and the false and the sinful self so that we might live into and live out our new and true and holy selves, the person that you were designed and destined by God to be. And that leads then to the third thing. The way of Jesus' disciple is denying yourself, it is taking up your cross, and third, it is following Jesus. Jesus is our pattern. Jesus is the one that you and I imitate. Now, yes, Jesus was God in the flesh. Jesus was 100% God, but he was also 100% human too. So we must hold tightly to the divinity of Christ so that we don't commit blasphemy. But we must not hold it so exclusively that we inadvertently commit heresy by essentially denying the humanity of Christ. Because if Jesus is only divine, if he is only God, then he cannot be imitated. He cannot be followed. But if he's human, see, remember, Jesus didn't come to show you and me how to live as gods, but how to live as truly and fully human beings. So to know what it means to be fully and truly human and to live accordingly, we cannot look to other people or certainly to ourselves because we've all been deformed by sin, but we must look to Christ alone, who the Nicene Creed reminds us is both true God from true God and truly human. We are to be like Christ in every area, every aspect of our lives. That is the life we were created for, the life in which we get to discover our true selves. And so we must follow Christ. That means that you and I must keep our eyes on him, the one who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. We fix our eyes on him. We are asking each day, even in the midst of this coronavirus pandemic, where is Jesus? What is he doing? What is he saying to me? What is it I need to do to follow him faithfully today in the arena in which he has placed me, in the relationships that I have? What would it be like for me to live as Jesus lives? Because the way of Jesus' disciples is denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following Jesus, because the way of Jesus Messiah is one of compassion and forgiveness and of life. Now let me conclude this look at Mark's gospel with the words that C.S. Lewis used to conclude his epic work, Mere Christianity. Lewis wrote this. He said, "The principle runs through all life from top to bottom. Give up yourself, and you will find your real self. Lose your life, and you will save it. Submit to death, death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being, and you will find eternal life. Keep coming back. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find him, and with him everything else thrown in." Can I get an amen?